Brothers and sisters, God wants order in His court. Ken Sandy, a Christian lawyer and president of Peacemaker Ministries, has made the following observation that I think we need to listen to this morning. He said, and I quote, "By all accounts, America has become the most litigious society on the face of the earth. In the last decade, civil caseloads have increased by 33%, which is five times faster than the increase in our country's population. As a result, new case filings in state courts now exceed 100 million per year. This amounts to one court case for every two adults in the United States," end of quote. Sandy goes on to explain, "This surge in litigation is driven by several factors. To begin with, a lawsuit is often seen as an easy pathway to instant help. In a recent survey, hundreds of Americans were asked how they would aspire to become independently wealthy. A generation ago, the typical answers would have included statements like, well, build a successful business, patent a valuable invention, or a favorite was inherit my rich uncle's estate. Now, these answers didn't even show up in the most recent survey. What do you think the two most common answers were? Number one, win the lottery. And number two, close second, win a big lawsuit. In other words, many people view injury as a blessing because it gives them at least a shot at a million-dollar lawsuit." Ken Sandy continues, "And another thing that drives litigation is the American preoccupation with individual rights. We've come to believe that if we want something badly enough, we think we have a right to it, a legal right to it, whether it's a government entitlement or a particular job. These attitudes are reflected in many of the increasingly ridiculous lawsuits being filed in our courts. For example, if you can believe this one, a poodle traveling in a pet cage was accidentally removed from an airplane in Tampa instead of its intended destination, which was Miami. The error was quickly discovered and the poodle was safely delivered to its owners only a few hours late. But, you know what happened, don't you? The owners were so distressed by the hours that they had to endure being separated from little Poofy that they felt justified in suing the airlines for $50,000 to relieve their emotional distress." Now, it's pretty easy for us to look at frivolous cases like that and just chalk it up to greedy plaintiffs collaborating with greedy lawyers. And to some extent, we know that to be true. But if we stop there and we don't go any further in our analysis, we miss a very significant factor that I believe has contributed to this problem of excessive litigation in our country. And that is this: the failure of the Church of Jesus Christ to carry out its God-given mission to model and to teach how to respond to conflict in a godly manner. As former Chief Justice Warren Burger once remarked, "One reason our courts have become overburdened is that Americans are increasingly turning to the courts for relief from a range of personal distresses and anxieties. Remedies for personal wrongs that were once considered the responsibilities of institutions other than the courts are now boldly asserted as legal entitlements. The courts have been expected to fill the void created by, listen to this, the decline of church, family, and neighborhood unity." Sadly, I think he's right. I think he's right on. Especially when churches who ought to be confronting the culture actually start to behave like the culture. And such was the situation in the church I read about, where the church had refused to pay its pastor extra compensation for the work he did to remodel his own study. So how do you think he remedied the dispute with his church? He sued his own church. Can you believe that? And then there was another church in which the trustees brought a lawsuit against their own elders because they had a disagreement over church government. Now, here's a question we all need to ponder. How can the church confront an unbelieving world with the message of the gospel of peace and reconciliation if we ourselves don't believe that message enough to live it out before that world? But you know, this dilemma is hardly new. Paul had to address the same problem in Corinth.
And so let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we want to read the first six verses. As I read out loud, I want you to stand with me and follow along. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. For those of you who may not have a Bible, just look up on the screen and you can follow along with us there. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Brothers and sisters, God wants order in His court. Father, as we look into this passage and as we consider its implications, not just for us as a body of believers, but for us individually in our own homes, our families, in our everyday dealings with people around us. Oh God, I pray that you would take these truths and, Lord, give us, first of all, insight. And then, Father, give us conviction. And finally, Lord, may that conviction over the God that you are and the gospel you've given us so drive us, Lord, to consider and make changes that, Lord, we're able to freely and with authenticity not be absorbed into the world, not to mirror the world, but, Lord, to legitimately call them to a gospel that really means what it says. And so, God, to that end, may that begin in our hearts this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, while you can see that this text is addressing what has become an increasing problem in not only the world, but even in the church today, unless you're currently involved in some kind of a dispute with someone, you may be sitting there thinking, you know, I'm not so sure this passage has any immediate relevance for me. Well, I believe it does. I believe it has relevance for every person sitting here this morning. Some of you have come from situations where you've seen disputes in other churches that were not handled well. And you came here because you wanted to be in a place where you felt safe, where you could grow and raise your family, in a place where problems were dealt with and people were helped and their lives were mended instead of being torn apart by sinful words and sinful deeds. But if you want the church to continue to be the church that it has been by God's grace, you need to understand, and you need to be, every one of us, you need to be committed to following some very important principles that are taught and applied by Paul in this text. Chances are, sooner or later, you are going to bump into somebody. You are going to have some kind of dispute, be it small or large. You will face that. You will have a disagreement. In fact, chances are, if we took a poll this morning, a few of you had one of those on the way to church this morning, God forbid. But that's a part of being sinful people saved by grace in a sin-cursed world. It's a reality we have to face. In fact, how many times have you had an argument with your own spouse and when you tried to talk about it, it didn't get better? In fact, the more you talk, the worse it got. The more intense the words became. And what happens when that happens? Things can come out of your mouth that in the heat of the moment, that in otherwise situations you would never dream would come out of your mouth. Things like, well, doggone it, if we can't figure out a way to make this budget work, maybe it's time we got some counsel from a divorce lawyer. Ever said something like that? If you have ever used the D word in a conversation with your spouse, if you've ever even thought about it, if you've ever even dreamed about it, you're already treading on issues that are addressed in this text this morning. Whether you will have a significant conflict with your spouse, with a parent, with a child, with a sibling, with a brother or sister in Christ, you must not wait until the heat of conflict to consider what this text is saying. You need to understand and commit to these principles ahead of the conflict if you want to be successful at pleasing God in the conflict. So what are these principles? Well, the first one is this. God is a God of order. God is a God of order. He's the ultimate ruler and judge. We've been singing about that in our praise and worship this morning. The Bible does not set out to prove the existence of God as a supreme being. It simply asserts that the God who's always been and always will be created the heavens and the earth. It just accepts that ipso facto. The book of Genesis shows us that God designed and God created an orderly universe over which He rules. And as the ruler of His created order, God has the right, He has the prerogative to do certain things. He legislates and He executes His law, which He has revealed to us generally in nature and specifically through His Word, through natural revelation and through special revelation. And while much of the world may not acknowledge His rule today, those same scriptures are full of reminders that God sovereignly rules. Psalm 47, verses 1 and 2, summons us, as we did this morning, to worship this great King. The psalmist there writes, "Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth." But He's not only King, He is Judge. And as the supreme judge of His created order, He passes sentence on mankind, acquitting or condemning, depending on each person's standing before His law. And even though His justice at times seems to grind slowly, it grinds surely, as Isaiah reminds us with these words in Isaiah 42. "In faithfulness He will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till He establishes justice on the earth." Isaiah 42, verses 3 and 4. Now some might be thinking, what gives God the right to rule and judge this world? What gives Him the right to legislate or adjudicate or execute His law? And the answer is very simple. He's God. He's God. He has the intrinsic authority to do this because it is His very nature and being, and no one else has that kind of authority but God. God has intrinsic authority, and only God. Nevertheless, God in His infinite wisdom has delegated part of the responsibility of carrying out His order through people, through man. In the ancient world, when a king wanted to let a recently conquered nation know who the new leader was, who the new man in charge was, he would set up statues or images of himself in key positions throughout the land. And those statues were visible representations of the authority of the new king. Now, consider that when you think of the idea presented to us in Genesis, that man was made in the what? Image of God. We are literally His visible representations. Like those statues who represented ancient kings, we represent the invisible and eternal King of Kings. Part of the significance of man's being made in the image of God is that man reflects certain of God's attributes. For example, God rules, God judges. And because He rules and judges, He has assigned those tasks to His visible representatives. And He has done that specifically through two spheres of human authority. One is the church and the other is civil government. We call this authority not intrinsic authority, only God has that. We call this authority derived or derivative authority. In other words, it does not belong to man intrinsically. Rather, God has granted it so that human authority will carry out God's law as His representatives on the earth. Now, while this is taught throughout the Scriptures, there's a couple of passages we can look at very quickly that summarize this truth. Regarding the authority that God has given to the local church, Hebrews 13:17 states, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." Regarding the authority that God has given to civil government, Paul writes in Romans 13:1, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." Now, a question that frequently comes up regarding this authority that God delegates to humans is this. What if God delegates that authority and the human authority deviates from it or even abuses it? What if, in short, divine authority and human authority appear to be in conflict with each other? What if man's authority is advocating a position that would cause a believer to have to violate God's authority? And certainly that can happen, and history provides us with many such examples. In those situations, we must remember that derived authority is not absolute authority. And so when we're confronted with the choice of obeying God's law versus man's law, we must follow the example given to us by Peter in Acts 5:29, where he said we ought to obey God rather than man. And I'll have a little more to say about that near the end of the message. But as a rule, God says, obey the authorities over His respective spheres that He's given to us. In short, obey the law of the land and obey church leaders as they faithfully and carefully proclaim the Word of God to you. Why? Because God is a God of order. But that's not all. Our orderly God, secondly, has established a due process for addressing problems and conflicts. Now, you're probably saying, wait a minute, where are you coming off with this due process stuff? I mean, where is that phrase found in the Bible? You know, I bet if I go home and pull my Strong's Concordance out and I start doing a word search on that, I'm not going to find due process. No, you won't. I mean, the phrase sounds more like something out of Law and Order or the People's Court or Court TV or something. What does that have to do with the Bible? More than you probably realize. When you look at the Bible, you begin to see a process from the earliest of times in the history of God's people, a process that was designed to deal with conflicts and problems in an orderly way. This process was commanded to His people in the Old Testament, Israel, and to this day has influenced laws in much of modern Western society. Let me illustrate for you. In the book of Deuteronomy, the 19th chapter, verse 15, Moses states, "One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony, notice, of two or three witnesses." Moses is simply laying down the principle that more than one witness was necessary to convict a man of a crime. And this is not the first time he mentioned it. You can go to an early reference to an even more serious situation in chapter 17. This general principle was to act as a safeguard against a false witness who might bring an untruthful charge against a fellow witness, perhaps out of a quarrel or some other wrong motive. By requiring more than one witness, by requiring a minimal standard of at least two and perhaps even three, there was a greater accuracy and objectivity that was assured in the process. Now, in our own legal system, in part because of the influence of a Judeo-Christian ethic, and in part due to God's common grace, there has been a similar recognition that people can manipulate and misuse the judicial system. And this has led to an insistence on what we call due process that seeks to provide an equal, even-handed justice for all. And that's why, in our own courts, things like hearsay or more properly, gossip cannot be considered as admissible evidence in a court case. And so our legal system has a place in resolving conflict. But that legal system is only as strong and reliable as the people who participate in it, and it's only as strong as their own personal commitment to justice. And in America, with our growing preoccupation with individual rights, that commitment is continually weakening. So what do Christians do when they have conflicts with each other? Are we at the mercy of whatever judge, court, or lawyer we can retain? Or do we have, in fact, something better? Well, I believe we have something better. God has a due process. And this due process has been more fully defined for and empowered in the Church of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to conflict resolution, we have more than just common grace. What is common grace? That's what God gives to unsaved people to keep society from disintegrating into chaos. But the people of God, those who know Him by His name, those who have a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, we have special grace. Special grace that helps us to deal with problems and conflicts in a different way, a better way. The key passage for this is Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. In fact, I would, if I could come up with my own study Bible, I would label this section God's inspired mediation process. Because that's what Matthew 18 is. Ultimately, it's about mediating a conflict between two disagreeing parties. In that text, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that, notice, here's the quote we've already read from, every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or tax collector. These, of course, were expressions that in the Jewish society referred to the lowest of the lowliest. These were people, this was a Jewish way of saying people who are just outright sinners, lost people. I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. The Greek on this, by the way, is very interesting. It's literally, whatever you shall have bound on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. What's he saying? When you carry out God's mediation process, you're simply carrying out on earth what God has already decreed in heaven. That's a very significant statement. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Because where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Now, Pastor Bob reviewed this passage 3 weeks ago, so we don't need to re-examine it in depth. But I just want you to make a couple of important connections. Did you catch, first of all, the repetition of the two or three throughout the text? That is an echo of what we read back in Deuteronomy, and it's an echo of Moses' concern, again, for this due process. But here, Jesus is applying it not to Israel. Jesus is applying it to his church. Notice, with the process, there is a little more detailed discussion than what Moses gives us back in Deuteronomy 19. Now the witnesses are not just witnesses to an event, which they may be, but they also may be witnesses in the sense that they're investigating and verifying the accusation, and if need be, offering their own counsel. There's careful attention given to an orderly procedure for dealing with conflict. And I want you to notice something else here. There's a goal here that's much more apparent. It's not just justice in order to keep some semblance of peace. That's common grace. It is about parties being reconciled and restored. That's special grace. And as you read this, you begin to get the sense that something greater here is going on, something greater than what we see evidenced in Deuteronomy. There is gospel power implied and at work in this text. Now, and again, we'll come back to that in a moment as well. But before we do that, I want you to consider one more verse, and that's 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. And again, I want you to notice an echo of what we've seen in Deuteronomy and now again in Matthew 18. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by what? By what? Two or three witnesses. Again, there's the same emphasis on a due process. In this case, so as not to turn a difference with an elder into a vendetta. But neither is there any allowance for sweeping an elder's sin under the rug. We're all under the same authority. Amen? Paul is saying there is too much at stake to improperly accuse or, on the other extreme, to just sweep sin under the carpet because we just don't want to go there. We don't want to have to mess with that issue. There's too much at stake for that. Why? Because God has always had a due process for resolving problems among his people. Which brings us to the third and last principle, and the one found in our text that we read earlier this morning. God expects his church to adhere to his due process. As we look throughout the Scripture, it's very evident that when we do this, God is pleased when we pursue His divinely prescribed process for conflict reconciliation. Likewise, He is displeased when we ignore it or when we violate it. And this is now where Paul takes up in 1 Corinthians 6 with the Corinthians, because like in so many other situations, they are a good example of what not to do and how not to do it. There are four reasons that the church displeases God in the manner in which it handles conflict. Let's look at them. Reason number one. Failure to follow Christ's due process shows a lack of respect for His divinely delegated authority to the church. Remember, God is intrinsic authority. He has all authority. We have no intrinsic authority. The only authority that government can have or that the church can have is the authority granted to it and commanded by God. When God grants or assigns authority to the church and the church fails to do its job or His authority through them is not properly heeded, He is displeased. There's a lack of respect shown for Him when we do not follow His due process. Notice Paul writes in verse 1, "If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints?" God has delegated authority both to His church and to civil government. But when it comes to matters between Christians, the church has primary jurisdiction. Did you hear that? The church has primary jurisdiction. And I realize you're saying, "Wow, this is... I mean, you're talking like you're using judicial language." I'm not using judicial language. I am repeating the language of Scripture. Are you implying that the church has a sort of judicial responsibility? Absolutely. And it's not me that's implying it. This is what the Scripture is calling us to. Church has primary jurisdiction. Now, if a matter involves activities where man's laws have been broken, they obviously need to be addressed in man's court, as well as God's court. But here's my concern. Too often, all too often, God's court, the local church, is being ignored or bypassed altogether. And to relegate a case that belongs in God's higher court to man's lower court is to disrespect God's delegation of authority. I had someone very, very close to me, who fell into a destructive lifestyle several years ago, and who at the time was living in another state. I wanted to become involved, but being in another state and no longer in a situation where I had any kind of authority through the church to take action, I could admonish, I could say, "Boy, you're going the wrong way," but our church could do nothing. He was no longer a member of our church. At one time he had been, until he joined the military and moved to another state. So I called his pastor to see what they were doing. His lifestyle was well known. It was no secret. And when I called the pastor and asked him, "Well, what are you guys doing?" He said, "Well, we're praying for him." And I said, "Well, that's good. What else are you doing?" "Well, we're praying for him." "Well, okay, that's good. Now, what else are you doing?" He said, "Well, nothing." And when I asked him this question, I said, "Brother," I said, "why are you withholding from this person that which Jesus Christ, the head of the church, has promised to him and all the rest of God's sheep? Why are you withholding that privilege from him, even though he wouldn't necessarily view it as a privilege? God says it is a privilege that when we wander, to have somebody love us enough to seek to stop us from falling off the cliff into the reproofs of life." I said, "Why are you withholding that from this brother?" And I'll never forget what the pastor said. He said, "I know what you're talking about, and I agree that the Scriptures plainly teach what you're saying. But we've decided we're not going to pursue this." And I said, "Why? Why?" And he said, "Because I've never seen it done before." And I could not believe what I was hearing. And I knew what he was saying was true, and I knew he was being at least honest with me about it. Sadly, that situation finally ended up in man's court. And interestingly enough, 6 months later, not directly related to this incident, but 6 months later, the church had a split, and the pastor found himself without a job. One reason for this failure to help for this of this church to help its own members solve problems is, I think, the same reason that many churches fail to follow God's due process. And that is, there's so little confidence in what the Scriptures plainly teach. There's so little confidence, not only in the procedures, but in the promises that God gives to encourage us to follow through with obedient faith. Which leads us to the second reason why I believe our Lord is displeased when we do not follow due process. Failure to follow Christ's due process exposes a shallow understanding of our identity and our resources in Christ. And Paul takes this up in verses 2 to 4. We're not going to reread those verses. I'm just going to summarize them and kind of work through them very briefly. Paul is essentially saying, Christians, Corinthian Christians, don't you know who you are? You are future judges and rulers in God's kingdom. Now, before you let that one sort of roll over your head or fly over your head, give that one some thought. And I don't have time to interface with other texts, but there are other texts that corroborate what Paul is saying here and tell us that you and I are destined, if we are followers of Christ, we are destined to be rulers and judges in His future kingdom. You and I are going to be judging the world. Jesus told the overcomers, the obedient Christians in the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, He said this, "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations." Now that's where we need to do a little more thinking, and for those of us who like to get caught up in end-time theology, we need to give more attention not to the how many kids does the Antichrist have, what color of hair does he have, what's his wife's first name, and what's he doing right now as we speak. We need to be getting into the theology of what the king is up to and what we're going to be doing with him when that day comes. To him who overcomes, I will give authority over the nations. In fact, Paul goes on to say something else here that just ought to blow our minds. After God has finished completely restoring into you the image of Christ, you will actually be judging, look at the text, you will actually be judging angels. I mean, you won't be just talking to angels. You'll be judging them. Paul's argument continues. If God is truly in the process of growing you and preparing you for that sort of task, don't you think you can handle some relatively trivial stuff here and now? I mean, if you're going to be judging the nations and leaders and angels, don't you think you can handle a ding in your car that you're fighting over with your brother? The bottom line is we have so much more than the world. I mean, think about it. What do two Christians have as they march into court together? Imagine two Christians on people's court. Can you imagine that? Imagine what that would look like. Imagine the statement that would make. But when you go into man's court, what do you have? What does a Christian couple have when they go to divorce court without first seeking remedy in God's court? Well, you'll have a judge in a system that is massively overtaxed. You'll have lawyers who are trained to defend their clients at all costs and who are likely to be skilled in the tactics of manipulation, revenge, and airing dirty laundry. Few of them know anything of the reconciling power of the gospel. But what do you have in God's court? In God's court, if the church will be the church, and there's an if there, that's why it's so important to be committed to a church that's seeking to be God's kind of church. If the church will just be the church, you have the gospel, you have the Holy Spirit, you have people who love you and know you and care about you and want to see you get peace and joy in pursuing God's role in being God's kind of person. That's a lot going for you. In fact, remember that promise back in Matthew 18? You know, Matthew 18, we think of Matthew 18, church discipline. Well, okay, yeah, there's a disciplinary aspect going on, but folks, we're missing it. Read the whole chapter. It's preceded by a paragraph that talks about the 99 and or 100 sheep, and one of them wanders, and what does the shepherd do? He leaves the 99, and he goes after that one sheep, and what happens? What happens? He takes his Uzi out, and no! You know what he does? He may risk his life to save that sheep, and when he brings it back, what does he do? He rejoices! That's what Matthew 18 is all about. Nevertheless, it's not an easy thing. As I think Pastor Bob may have mentioned a couple of weeks ago, pursuing situations where you're moving from the first to the second into the third step, and you're meeting resistance. You've got a person who's blinded and binded by the idols of their heart, and they're running headlong, and they don't want to be told what they need to be told. And what do? It's like, wow, see, got two appointments this week. I need to go see brother so-and-so. And this is the week I'm scheduled to have my wisdom teeth removed. Let's see, which would I rather do? I think I'd rather go get my wisdom teeth removed. You know, that's kind of the way we approach it, because we know there's a fear of man in us, and we know the resistance, and we don't look forward to that. And so what does Jesus say? When you read those last few verses, the verses after the procedure, after the process, what does he say? Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. Now, what's the two or three? Most Baptists believe that is the minimal standard for organizing a duly constituted Wednesday night prayer meeting. You know, well, we got two or three together, let's go. Well, we've got a quorum with the Trinity, so let's go. That has nothing to do with a prayer meeting. Now, there's prayer there. He's talking about prayer, but it's prayer in a very specific context. It's prayer as we're going to seek to restore a brother or a sister who's on the run from God. And as we go with knees knocking and heart palpitating, we go knowing that there's not two or three going, there's three or four, because in the midst of us is the chief reconciler of them all, Jesus Christ. We are not alone. Does that do something for you? Does that put some courage into your weak heart? It does me. We have a lot here. We have all the resources that our loving, good, and faithful head of the church has promised us. Paul's point is, why would you go to man's court and settle for so little when you have so much more to gain in Christ? But you also have something to lose as well. Verse 5 tells us that failure to follow Christ's due process mocks our purpose statement. Now, this is where Paul gets a little tongue-in-cheek. Notice verse 5. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there's nobody among you who is wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Now, if you recall earlier in this book, in chapters 1 and 2, Paul noted how the Corinthians had this sort of craving to be known and recognized for their great wisdom. In fact, I think if you could have driven by the church at Corinth, in your chariot, of course, I would have had at least four horses on mine. Some would have preferred six, and really, some would really be into eight, but, you know, I go with the four-cylinder chariot. Anyway, you're driving by, and as you look by their church sign, you see a statement that looks something like this. Your search for wisdom ends here. I mean, that's kind of how the Corinthians felt about themselves. You know, we have a corner on wisdom, and if you're looking for wisdom, you found it, baby. You know, you do have to be careful about what you put on a church sign. I actually saw a church that wanted to be known as the friendliest church in the valley, and had a little problem with their mission statement. They hadn't completely thought it through. You can kind of look at that, and it sort of speaks for itself here. The friendliest church in the valley, stay off the grass, don't litter, no parking in the pastor's space, no trespassing, violators will be towed. Do you see a little conflict there? Do you see a little disconnection there? Paul is saying, Corinthians, do you see a little disconnection? You're saying, man, we've got wisdom, and yet you can't even scrounge up enough wisdom to deal with a minor issue, relatively speaking. Their mission statement was something like, boldly taking wisdom where no man has gone before. But they had a problem, Houston. They were a couple of fortune cookies short of a Chinese dinner. And their purpose statement notwithstanding, they look more like Dumb and Dumber. And Paul clearly sees the irony of it all. I mean, if you guys think you've got so much wisdom, use it. Use it. How many times have we allowed ourselves to be mocked by the failure to live up to our own gospel message? But if it's ironic to be mocked by your own mission statement, it's downright tragic when you fail to follow Christ's due process. Because failure to do that destroys our witness before the world. Look at verse 6. But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. For the Corinthians to take each other to man's court, that threatened to destroy the very picture for which they supposedly existed. When you consider the fact that the legal system of Corinth was located in the center of the city, in a very open and public place known as the Bema Seat, and I have before you here a picture of the excavated Bema Seat. It doesn't look like it used to look, but if you can use a little sanctified imagination, picture this raised platform in the center of the city where all the action took place, and the Corinthians were known to be basically lovers of entertainment, and what better place to go than downtown to watch Corinthian court TV? And here are these Corinthians, so anxious to get their pound of flesh, so anxious to get their rights that they thought they deserved, that they're willing to go before the city and become a public spectacle, all the while dragging the name of Christ through the streets of Corinth. Years later, a Roman emperor known as Julian the Apostate, a man who had grown up nurtured in Christianity, but who eventually abandoned it because he failed to see it lived out, made this sad observation. Having found by experience that no wild beasts are so hostile to men as most Christians are to one another, end of quote. Brothers and sisters, God wants and is worthy of order in His court, the Church of Jesus Christ. I am not saying that there's never a time to go to man's court. I'm not even saying that there's never a time that it is ever appropriate to deal with a professing brother in man's court, such as if you are divorced against your will. You can't help that. Or if you have biblical grounds to dissolve a marriage because of ongoing marital unfaithfulness. I am saying that if you're dealing with a Christian, you must first exhaust all remedies in God's court. If you do, and there the other brother is shown to be sinning and unwilling to repent, because at that point they're to be treated as a lost person, there may be some instances where you may find it necessary to go to man's court, but only after you have followed God's order. Too many ignore God's order. And too many churches ignore their duty to be reconcilers. But when we do, when we accept and embrace our identity and the resources we have in Christ, God is ready to show Himself in unlikely situations that He is a bigger Savior than we are sinners. Many years ago, there was a couple in the church I was pastoring at the time who had marital problems. And they were not making much progress, but there was absolutely no basis for any kind of divorce from the Scriptures. Finally, the wife announced and let her friends know, this is Friday. She said, on Monday, I'm getting divorced. When I heard about it, I thought, man, I'm just thinking in my mind, what's ahead for them, what's going to happen, and all the ramifications of that for them as a couple and for the cause of Christ in our city. So I went over to the house later that day with a church leader. And I'm not saying I'd handle every situation just like this, but God, there was a sense of urgency here. And we sat down with him and we talked. And as I asked her, what are your intentions? And she said, I've had it. I'm going to see a lawyer on Monday. And with a broken heart and with a sense of urgency, I said to her firmly but gently, I said, if you go to man's court on Monday, we will go to God's court the following Sunday. Well, that is not what she wanted to hear. And she gave me an evil eye that absolutely, if it could have, it would have burned a hole right through me. And that was not easy, and I had bruises on my knees. Because I approach that kind of situation with fear and trepidation. I'm a human being. And yet I knew that we needed to do something. Well, she didn't go to man's court. And they began working on the marriage. And there was a lot of weeks of counseling ahead of them. But they worked their way through it. And slowly but surely they began to do some growing and changing. And they put their marriage back together. Well, I moved up here back in 1995. I hadn't heard from them for several years. But a few years later, I got a letter, and I was floored. They had just moved to a new area. They were joining a new church. And just like Cornerstone, they asked people to write out their testimony. And so they wrote their testimony out. And she said, in reflecting on her testimony, she said, "My heart is so full of gratefulness and appreciation for God's grace. Grace to us that we experience in such a desperate need. Even after all of these years, my heart overflows with a miracle that God has wrought within our lives." And she goes on and talks about that. And this is what she says. This is the same woman that's ready to... She had a gun, I would have run. I mean, she was angry. And she said, "Thank you, thank you, thank you for loving us so much when we were so unlovely. There are no words to express what we feel in our hearts." And then she goes on to say, "We've been encouraged by one of the pastors at our church to get involved in biblical counseling and in the biblical counseling certification program at another city in Lafayette, Indiana. My husband believes we need to seek God's wisdom regarding the pursuit of a ministry-based vocation." And so they were on track to go from people whose marriages were splitting and another statistic, another piece of paper in an ever-increasing pile in man's court, to serving and helping others in God's court. That is the grace of God. And Paul calls us to that and invites us to embrace that and be a part of that. Maybe you don't know Christ. If you don't, stop for just a second and think of this. What I've said is not primarily directed to you, because you have a deeper need this morning. You're not ready to meet the judge of all the earth. Well, let me give you the name of a good attorney. He's never lost a case before the judge, and his name is Jesus. And he stands ready to plead in a most compelling way your case before the Father. And you can retain him today and forever if you'll only renounce confidence in your own efforts to save yourself. Repent of your sin, and if you'll put your faith and trust in him, you will find him to be not just a sufficient, but a superior advocate for you forever. If you already know the Lord, you need to continue to go to your advocate. Are you in a tough situation? You're not sure what to do? Know that you have all the resources you need in Christ. And there's a key book in the book rack if you want to read more about this, called The Peacemaker. We just sold out, but several more are coming in. They'll be there next Sunday. This is a practical theology, and I would encourage you to get it. But most of all, understand who you are, understand where you fit in, and understand that we serve a Lord who is worthy of our obedience and the pursuit of his just and glorious process. Will you join him? Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for being the God that you are. We thank you, Lord, that you have many names, but I think the most precious name is Prince of Peace. Father, thank you for this process that, unlike the process that we see on TV and model in the papers, this is a process, Lord, that doesn't rip apart, it puts back together. And Lord, we thank you for Christ, who has reconciled us to you and us to each other. Oh God, give us the grace, give us the conviction to live that out before a watching world. For it's in your name we pray.